I want us to think of the experience of God's people under Samuel's leadership that is recorded for us in that second of our readings, 1 Samuel chapter 7, and it's the text that inevitably jumps out at us, but it won't be exclusively our focus of thought. Chapter 7 and verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer or Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Last Lord's Day evening, we just simply took as our theme, superstition, the glory of God removed, and our thoughts were based on chapter 4, where we find them taking the Ark of God into battle, exhibiting a rabbit's foot theology of superstitious dependence upon the Ark, as if the Ark of God in its mere furniture was enough to give them victory, as if God could be manipulated in that kind of way, as if religion was only something of external things, the routine things, the processes, the procedures, as if that was the sum and substance of Christian faith. The Lord is more interested in our innermost attitudes. And when these people, low in their spirituality as they were in chapter 4, exhibited that rabbit's foot theology of going for the ark as superstitious dependence upon it, God's glory was removed from them. And I want to simply to complement that thought tonight by an equal thought of repentance, God's glory restored. And I want us to think of these several chapters, 5 through to 7, to take the substance of our thinking this evening. Very simply, I want us first of all to think of a restored reputation. A restored reputation. And the reputation I've got in mind and thinking of is the reputation of God Himself. Why needed it to be restored? Well, in the way of thinking of these people in this day of Samuel, success, prosperity of any nation was a credit or credited to the power of their gods. In 2 Kings chapter 18, there's a taunting given to God's people. 2 Kings chapter 18 and at verse 33. "Has any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hands of the king of Assyria?" Here's the taunt. The king of Assyria is mighty because his God is mighty, and he's fighting against other nations, and these other nations, their gods haven't protected them against the God of Assyria. Verse 30. "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" There we have the kind of thinking that was prevalent in these days. But the God of the Hebrews was a God who had a reputation. He was the God, the great God, the living and the true God. All you've got to do is go back to chapter 4 where we were last week, and you'll find that as soon as the Philistines heard of the Ark of God coming onto the battlefield and the cry went up from the Israelites, the Philistines were immediately afraid. Because of what? Because God. They thought, because God had come amongst the Israelites. He had a reputation. But now that tide had been turned. The God of the Israelites had failed to defend the Hebrews. the ark had been captured. The symbol of God's presence with his people was now in enemies' hands. And if you take Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 12 along with that, you find that not only was the symbol taken, but the center, Shiloh itself, the center part of the worship of God's people, was ransacked by the Philistines. They captured the ark and they immediately went to the center to there desecrate the temple and to spread and scatter the religious establishment. The Philistines were elated. Here was revenge. Revenge for the defeat that Samson had visited upon them. And my, was this revenge sweet. The intention of the Philistines was to remove every vestige of Jehovah. It was going to be a root and branch sweeping clean of that nation and that land and that people. The Philistines were going to so humiliate the Israelites, break their spirit, so humiliate them that they would never again rise as a nation. That was the ferocity of the Philistines' intentions. But they were mistaken. They had not taken into account the living and the true God of the Hebrews. And now God was going about restoring his reputation. Where was the ark? The ark was in Ashdod. It was put into the temple of Dagon. And what happened the morning after? The morning after they all went in, and lo and behold, Dagon was on his face. Here was the God who was supposed to be strong and who was supposed to have given the victory to the Philistines. Here was the God who was supposed to be the one God over all other nations' gods. And he was bowed down before the living and the true God. They put him back in place. Well, what would that do to reputations? If the symbol of Dagon had to be lifted up by mere human hands. However, next day it got worse. Next day, we are told, not only was he knocked down, but there was certain mutilations taking place. Heads and hands, and such like. All of these things would have raised a smile on the face of any Israelite. That would have been a source of inner entertainment to them. But more than that was what was needed. More than that is what the Lord was looking for. The Lord was looking to the minds of these Israelites, because that's where the battle was fought then, and that's where the battle is fought today. How do they and how do we think? It was obvious who was the living and the true God. Who now is powerful? Who now is supreme? Getting people to think. And to think, the Israelites particularly, to think in this way. If there is this demonstration of God's power in the enemy's temple, why was there no demonstration when we had the enemy in battle? What's wrong? Where is the fault? The fault was not with God. The fault was with themselves. God works indeed in wonderful ways to bring home lessons and to make points both against the enemy and for his people. There is many ways in which God works, routine ways through us and for us. There are many ways in which God provides and protects and blesses us, but there are other times when his way of dealing with his people is most surprising. And we cannot explain it, and we cannot control it. Here is God making a point to the Philistines, but also making the Israelites think for themselves. And of course, for ourselves also. Just how big is our God? The living and the true God. How extensive do we see his reputation run through all of creation? But it got worse. The people of Ashdod had tumors, we're told, in chapter 5. And when they assessed it, we're told quite clearly in that chapter, we're told that they recognized these things as coming from God. The hand of the Lord was upon them. And so they moved the ark on to Gath. The same thing was repeated in Gath. The same source was ascribed to it. Exactly the same thing happened, and they said exactly the same thing. This is the hand of the Lord upon us. God was demonstrating his power. But they weren't listening. He was speaking to them in their own language. He was speaking to them in the temple. Who is the greatest God? Dagon or the God of the ark? And the answer was there, staring them every morning in the face. Here they are. And now we've got city after city after city. Gath. A city that had a reputation for giants, for fighting men. Nobody would dare tangle with somebody from Gath. But here they are, laid low. God was speaking to them in their own language. They boasted of the sword, but God had a much mightier weapon, a much more powerful instrument. He was almighty, and he was at work. And so we find the ark moves again. This time, it's moved on to the city of Ekron. But by this time, the reputation of what was happening in these other cities had gone ahead of them, and the people in Ekron says, no, we're not wanting it here. And they cried out to heaven, put it back where it came from. Lessons were being piled up on top of each other with the same aim. Lessons were piled up making the same point. Who is the living and the true God? Tell me. Dagon or Jehovah? The Lord was restoring his reputation amongst his enemies and with his own people. The Philistines were either listening, nor were they learning. But we can take that simple lesson to ourselves, because when God deals with us, when God speaks to us through things perhaps that don't work out, When things go wrong for us. When things come like maybe disaster or surprises or setbacks, when they come into our lives, it doesn't always work out this way, but sometimes it is the means that God uses to bring a spiritual lesson to us. And therefore, we've got to ask the question, are we listening? Well, there is God restoring his reputation. 7 months they were in the classroom. 7 months God was teaching them. But nobody can resist God successfully. He had one last lesson to teach them. They wanted to move the ark back to where it came from. So they decided to put it in a cart. And they says, right, if the two cows that are pulling this cart go straight down the road, then we'll know that it's the hand of the Lord that's been on us in all of these things for the past 7 months. But if that doesn't happen, it's pure chance. That's the way they were thinking in chapter 6. And they even built in a little bit of bias into the experiment. Because they used two cows that had calves, and the calves were left in a stall. And you can imagine the natural call whereby if a calf would make a noise, the mother would respond, and they were fully expecting to be a simple circle with the cart back to the stalls where the calves were. But no. The cows went straight down the road. God indeed was shouting at these Philistines. Not just simply talking, but there was layer upon layer, lesson upon lesson, restoring his reputation, telling them that he is the living and the true God. But there was no sign of sensitivity. There was no flicker of spirituality. There was nothing. And that leaves us so sad and gives to us a warning lesson how we ought to respond or not respond when God is dealing with us. Speaking, shouting through providences at us. God restoring his reputation. But the second thing I want us to think of out of this episode is not only God restoring his reputation, but the second thing is God renewing his relationship. Renewing his relationship with his people. The ark ended up in Kirjath-Jearim. That's the beginning of chapter 7. And again, we're given a time marker. This time it was there for 20 years. 20 years in what can only be judged and called a backwater. Can only be judged to be an out-of-the-way place. It wasn't a religious center. It wasn't on the main stream, on the main track of the nation. There wasn't a seminary there. There wasn't a priesthood there. There was nothing. And there it stayed for 20 years. Why? Why? Because there was a work that first of all had to be done with the nation. There was a work of spiritual quality that had to be done amongst them before the symbol of God's presence was restored amongst them. There was a low spirituality. There was this superstitious approach to spiritual life. Sin had taken deep roots in amongst the nation and the people of God. And it wasn't going to be overnight that they were going to be removed. It takes time to do this kind of spiritual work. And Samuel, and he's back on the scene, been off it for 3 chapters. Samuel is back doing it. First time we hear him. Chapter 7, verse 3. But go first of all to verse 16. And there you find, what's he doing? There is Samuel on a circuit. He's going around the nation. He's going around the people. He's ministering to these people. He's identifying a problem. He's issuing a challenge. If you want a blessing, he's saying to these people, you're not going to get it by a superstitious use of the ark of God like a rabbit's foot. But you might, who knows, you might just have blessing if you change your lifestyle. 7 verse 3, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. The preaching of Samuel. Over time, let's look at this experience of renewing this relationship and how God brought it about. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. It was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They began to feel the loss. Here is the first step in spiritual renewal of relationships. The Lord makes them aware of an emptiness where they are. The things that they once were captivated, the things that once gave them a buzz, the things that once excited them and dominated their lives, these things no more. They had been shown an emptiness. The relish, the taste, was no longer sweet but bitter in their mouth. They were coming to themselves. But there was a deep-rooted sin and an attachment to idols that wasn't going to be removed overnight. The attraction of these idols, let's not minimize it. It's not a passing whim. It's not something that is put off easily. There was a subtle and a powerful temptation with all of the idolatry of these surrounding nations to Israel. Contrast things, if you will, in your mind. Here we have the worship of Jehovah God, the living and the true God. It's plain and it's simple. There's nothing fancy. All of the focus in the worship of Jehovah is on Jehovah himself. But then, round about them, there are so many other isms and so many other idolatries. Oh, they're so lively. They're so entertaining. They have a place for some kind of human desires and some kind of human input. These kind of faiths, they tolerate additions that please the human heart and the human mind. A contrast between the simplicity of a reformed service of worship with the appeal of the eye, the entertainment of the heart, and the satisfying of the darker side of human nature. That's the appeal of idolatry then, and it hasn't gone away, but it simply is dressed in different clothes today. God is a jealous God. And he looks for, and Samuel mentions it here quite plainly for us, God looks for full commitment, total exclusion in the worship of his name. You cannot have an either-or approach in Christianity. Well, I'll follow God here and here and here, and if it doesn't work out, I'll go and I'll have this one, that one, and the next one. That's not on.
It's God, all and only, or nothing. He is a jealous God. And if you are earnest, is what Samuel says, if you are earnest in what you're wanting now, put these things away. There was indeed a test of strength to do that, but they were earnest, and they did what Samuel said to them. They did put away the Ashtaroth, and they did put away the idols. And us? Well, there is a pressure on society for us today. There's always a pressure there. There are times when that pressure comes closer to us. Perhaps there's even times when we've walked too close to that pressure ourselves. We've seen its effect upon us. We begin to lose our spiritual appetite. A degree of formality enters our faith. We're not satisfied as much as we once were with the things, the simple faith in Jesus Christ. And because we're not being satisfied with these things, we're going looking for alternatives. We're looking for additions. We're looking for some kind of changes that will satisfy us. But they're all poisoned wells for our souls. The start of a work of God, then, is to loose the longing for sin, turn our yearning in another direction, and then begin to address specifics. This has got to go. This has got to be thrown out. Ditch it, throw it, get rid of it. And on the other hand, these things have got to be coming in, imported, habits you've got to develop, things you've got to do. There's a whole change in lifestyle that Samuel was addressing. And they made progress in it. Remember, it took 20 years. But at the end of 20 years, they were ready, perhaps, to renew their relationship. And so Samuel calls them, gather together in Mizpah. And now the focus changes from Samuel preaching to Samuel praying. Now they're going to be public in their affirmation that Jehovah is their God. They're going to make a public stand and a public stance. They're going to renew their vows openly for all the nations to know, to see, and to hear about. The work of these 20 years or so is now coming to a climax. They're going to step out and make it known who they are and whom they serve. Water and food was a digression at this time, so it was put to one side. That's the symbolism of what's given to us here. And they started. And they started by confessing their sin. First time it's mentioned. All the way from chapter 4. Now they're acknowledging where the problem lay. With themselves. And they were casting themselves on the mercy of Jehovah God. They were now a repentant and a penitent people. And it was their repentance, that wasn't the cause of God blessing them. That was the condition of God blessing them. They closed in with God. Just the same way as the publican wouldn't even dare lift his eyes and simply shouted out and prayed out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the similar kind of spiritual sentiment we see with these people here. They're not clinging to the ark anymore. Now, all that they're holding on to is the character and the mercy of God, just as we have to. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. A spiritual work done amongst them, which gives us reflections for ourselves, as God might be dealing with us. Because we move on to a third thing. A restored reputation. A renewed relationship. Third thing. The resolve was tested. The resolve was tested. We're told in the New Testament that there's rejoicing in the courts of heaven over a spiritual work achieved. Yes, there is. But there is also a mobilizing of the enemy forces to test the metal that we're made of. Peter, in his old age, in 1 Peter 4:12, gives wise counsel. He says, don't think it a strange thing when you go through trials and fires and such like. Don't think it a strange thing. It's to be expected in the Christian's life because the enemy is there, going to make life difficult for you, trying to spoil what you've got, neutralize you, or even better, turn you back. Be prepared and ready for your resolve being tested. And sure enough, the Philistines heard of their gathering in Mizpah, and there they came to attack them. The young Christian has exactly the same experience. Tested, attacked, immediately in their Christian profession and position. Here they are then in chapter 7, and in a very similar situation to chapter 4. And what happens? They are right back where they lost the way. In chapter 4, they were stopped in their tracks because of their superstition. And for 20 years, they had to learn something fresh. And when they had learned it, where does God start out on the road again with them? He takes them right back to a similar situation that they were in 20 years before. Fighting whom? Fighting the Philistines. The old enemy. But this time, things were different. No longer were they calling on the ark. We are told in chapter 7, they were calling on the Lord. Their faith was in God, not in his furniture. Now, all that Israel had was the Lord, and they leant upon him. But they now knew that he was sufficient, and he was equal to every need they had. Their resolve being tested. Did they cave in? Did they cope? They stood through. They honored the Lord. They asked Samuel, Samuel, pray for us, offer sacrifice for us, because we are not moving. And they honored the Lord, and because they honored him, he honored them. We can be under attack because of our Christian position and because of our Christian beliefs. People will say to us, if you would only just bend a little bit over this thing. Come on, just concede and give us an inch in something else. Don't push so strongly on that particular principle. Oh, if only you were a bit more accommodating, the message you've got would be a bit more acceptable. a testing of them, a testing of us. And the Lord preserved them with this thunder, we're told. There's nothing supernatural about the thunder, except this. The timing of it when they were in battle and the effect of it in the battle. Because the wind and the rain and the thunderstorm was in the face of the Philistines. And of course, whenever you're in facing a wind like that, the first thing you do is you turn your back or at least your shoulder into the wither. And of course, the Philistines were facing the Israelites, but the weather was at the back of the Israelites, and they just simply came bounding on straight into the Philistines and put them to flight. The victory that the Lord gave them. Instead of crushing the Israelites, here we have the Philistines themselves being crushed. We stopped at verse 12, but verse 13 gives us the conclusion. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coasts of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They had a victory, and so they were going to mark it in a special public way. They put up an Ebenezer. An Ebenezer, a public marker, that anyone who came and asked, "What do you mean by the stones?" Remember, that was the question that was asked when they crossed the Jordan away back in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 6. What do you mean by these stones? And there was the opportunity to tell the history of what had happened. What do you mean by this stone called Ebenezer? And there was the opportunity to tell and witness what God had done in saving them that honor him. Memory feeds our appreciation as we think of the ways God has helped us. And that appreciation stimulates our faith in our God. When your back's against the wall and you remember a similar situation just like it, and your faith in God is drawn from that past experience, "Hitherto has the Lord helped me in a position just like this before, and the Lord helps and blesses and saves." A place of remembrance. What do we mean by that? Let me just close by a few thoughts. A place of remembrance of God. God was faithful to them there. He didn't forget his people, even after 20 years. We forget with the passing of time, and much shorter time than 20 years. But God did not forget them. He's punctual in his promises to the second. No matter what the difficulties, no matter what the problems, a remembrance of God's faithfulness. A remembrance also for the people, because here they were facing the old enemy, the Philistines. Might be old enemies are different for you and me, but now we're able to rebuke that old enemy. We're not locked into the past, but we draw on the past. What God has done for us once, he'll do it again. We might have to wait a long time. We might even be taken to the very edge of the battle scene. We might even hear the Philistines in the blood-curdling roar and the sharpening of steel and the banging of shields. We might even come that close. But God will be faithful to his promises. "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." Repentance, the path for God's glory to be restored. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, we again bless thy name for spiritual food and the table spread before us, whereby our soul can eat to its fill. of the good things concerning thyself. Help us to retain the things that was given to us today. Help us to remember them as we go about a new working week with all of the involvement that might have for us. In times of quietness, help us, Lord, to reflect on the things thou art saying to us. And by these things may we be drawn closer unto thyself.